Let's review where we are in the book of Romans from the perspective of good news and bad news. Back in chapter 1, Paul reveals his purpose to go to Rome and preach the gospel there, even though a church has begun. And he is not ashamed of that gospel. And you know that the word gospel in the Bible means good news. So the gospel of Christ is the good news of salvation that he provides for us. But Paul then plunges into the bad news that all people are guilty sinners condemned by God through his law. As chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." And that first section concludes chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, with the whole world becoming guilty before a just and holy God. The good news returns as Paul explains the doctrine of justification by faith through grace, beginning at verse 21, chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He illustrates this in the life of Abraham in chapter 4, and then cites some of the benefits of justification in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Then he turns to Adam and Christ and compares them in 5:12 through 21. The bad news there is that sin and death entered the world through Adam, but the good news is that life and righteousness came by Jesus Christ. That brings us to chapter 6, where Paul explains the good news of freedom from the law, and he shows us the gospel enables us to walk in newness of life, to serve the living God and no longer be slaves to sin. But in chapter 7, Paul illustrates bad news once again in his own life as he struggles in his mind to obey the law of God, but in his flesh he finds that's impossible. And he brings us to the point where we have to depend not upon ourselves, but the provision that God has given to walk in the Spirit, so we don't have to walk in the flesh. So chapter 8 is one of the great chapters in the Bible. And here Paul introduces us to that ministry of the Holy Spirit that empowers the believer. Now, prior to chapter 8, Paul has only referenced the Holy Spirit two times. But as we look here in chapter 8, that kind of explodes, and we see 18 references to the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is now taking center stage, not only as the revealed power for our sanctification, but the security of our salvation and relationship to God. In the first 13 verses, life in the Spirit is mentioned four times. In verses 1 through 4, we observe our emancipation in the Spirit. Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death, and we live this out through walking in the Spirit. In verses 5 through 11, we have a contrast in our disposition in the Spirit with that of being in the flesh. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, Paul concludes here by showing our obligation to the Spirit. We always have a responsibility for what God has given us to live for him and serve him. So we're challenged there to live up to what we are and what we have in Christ. So these truths ought to encourage us this morning to participate in the glory and power of life in the Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning your blessing on your word. Help us, Lord, to understand what Paul is conveying to us through your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to mortify the deeds of the flesh that we might be able to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, each day to be thoughtful, to be mindful, to have our mind set on these spiritual truths that we might please thee in all things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, first of all, let's consider our emancipation from sin and death through the Spirit of life in the first four verses here. And what we have in verse 1 is an amazing exclamation by the Apostle Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the word therefore connects to what's gone before, not necessarily immediately just in chapter 7, but really all the way back to this whole concept of condemnation we found in the book of Romans. What did we observe from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20? We observe condemnation over and over and over again. Condemnation is a death sentence as a result of sin. Condemnation of the heathen, condemnation of the moral man, even condemnation of those who are religious. The whole world is found guilty before a just and holy God. You and I have committed countless sins since being brought into this world. There's no way we can even remember all the things that we have done wrong before God. And every one of those sins makes us guilty and deserving of eternal death in the eyes of God. But there is a way out. There is an escape. There's a path to no condemnation, and that is through justification provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll note here a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul in verse 1, and that is, in Christ Jesus. As you read through the Spirit-inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll see that phrase over and over and over again, in Christ. It speaks of that vital union that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in his sacrifice. Before we trusted him, we were in the flesh. In certain respects, we're still in the flesh, but not in the way that the Bible speaks of here. We were under God's wrath. We were slaves to sin. We were lost. We were undone. But once he saved us, we entered into new life and the peace that comes from realizing we're no longer under condemnation for any sin. Some Christians get a little bit confused about this. I remember in our former ministry that, I can't remember the whole situation, but remember there that people did not understand this concept. I guess they believed that you're not forgiven of sins as a Christian unless you ask for forgiveness. And there is a sense, of course, in which every day to be right with God, we need to be sure that our sins are confessed and we seek his forgiveness. But that is fellowship. That's right relationship. When Christ paid the penalty for our sins 2,000 years ago, they were all future. So we will suffer no condemnation for any sin we've committed in the past or in the future. He has wiped it out. He's set the slate clean. So we don't have to worry about sin anymore. We're not under condemnation for sin, past, present, or future. Now, Paul goes on here to give us the underlying explanation for this in the next few verses. And he says that we've been made free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is the law of sin and death? Well, that can mean God's law, which exposes sin to you and tells you what the penalty of it is. Spiritual death, a life separated from God. It also can refer to the indwelling principle. Remember that the law here can refer to a principle of life. The principle of sin is in chapter 7. The propensity to do evil is ever present with you, and the sinful nature wants to maintain control of your life. And we need freedom, not just from the condemnation of sin, but its power and its control over us. And this is what Christ provides. He says here that the law, the principle of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus, emancipates us or frees us from that law of sin and death operating in the flesh. When you got saved, Christ came into your life in the person of the Holy Spirit. He cleanses you from sin and gives you the gift of eternal life. You're released from the guilt and penalty of that sin once for all. Imagine in history what it must have been like for the slave in America when Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Declaration. Now, regardless of how that all fell out and came, you had to have the sense in some way that you have been given a great gift. You were released from the ownership of another person. You were free to make your own way in life. How astounding that may have been. But how much greater joy and freedom results from understanding you've been emancipated from the law of sin and death, which is eternal in nature. Now, Paul explains how this freedom is accomplished in verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what do we learn about our freedom from this law of sin and death? We've learned that we know it cannot be achieved by our own works. Our own works are what got us into trouble in the first place. A sinner cannot pay the penalty for his own sin and set himself free from it. Neither can a Christian free himself from the dominion of the sinful nature. And we also know that the law cannot free us from sin's bondage. It can only show us that we're in it. The purpose of the law, as we've learned, is to reveal sin and its weakness in human depravity or the flesh, because the flesh is incapable of overcoming sin. To run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. So the gospel gives you what you need to overcome sin. Another commentator wrote this: Moses' law has right, but not might. Sin's law has might, but not right. The law of the Spirit has both might and right. In other words, it's the right thing to do, but the Spirit gives you the power to do the right thing. So freedom from bondage is accomplished by Christ and Christ alone. Verse 3 says that God sent him to do what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. Note, he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means that Christ was like us in flesh. He was really a human being. But we know that he did not have a sinful nature because he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was like us or similar to us in that way, but he never committed sin and he did not have sinful nature. And he was sent for the purpose of doing something about sin. He was sent for sin. That means he came to deal with sin once for all. When he died, he condemned in his flesh sin. The righteous demands of the law were met in Christ for us in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus never sinned, so in his life, he met, and he's the only one who ever did, met the demands of the law by perfect obedience. Therefore, he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for us. But he also paid sin's penalty once and for all when he died on the cross, so that the law's just demands for a penalty would also be performed or fulfilled. So we're free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation because of what Christ did for us. And that enables us then to walk after the Spirit, which indicates that our life is now under the regulation and dominion of the Holy Spirit of God, and we're no longer captivated by the sinful flesh, the power of the flesh. We don't have to be under that control anymore. Now, this leads us to the next section, and that is our mental disposition in the Spirit. Our way of thinking has changed through salvation. Paul draws a contrast now between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. And the language he uses here indicates that this illustrates the difference between someone who's not saved and someone who is saved. We're not really talking about a believer walking after the flesh opposed to a believer who's walking after the Spirit. We're really talking about saved and lost people here. The focus in verses 5 to 8 is on the negative, mainly after the flesh, while verses 9 through 11 is on the positive after the Spirit. So let's take a look here at the mindset of the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It goes on to say, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. And then verse 7, because the carnal mind is, etc. So you have three references here to a mind. And we think there of thinking. And these references are associated with a way of thinking, a worldview, a mindset. Your nature determines your mindset. If you're in the flesh, you're thinking along those lines. If you're after the flesh, your mind's set on things of the flesh, of this world, of life apart from God, on the material. Your worldview is dictated by your fallen nature. So it's geared to material life and things that you think will make you happy in this life. And it says here that this type of mindset is death. It doesn't just lead to death, it actually is death now while you're physically alive. Such a mindset is this way. Why is it this way? Let's take a look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In that state, in that condition, your worldview is an enemy of a spiritual view. Your relationship to God is as an enemy, and it's not a passive relationship, it's actually hostile. The word enmity there indicates hostility to the purpose and will of God for your life. God wants you to be free from that kind of a mindset, but the natural man cannot be free. He's naturally opposed to what God wants. It goes on to say here, not only is the carnal mind in enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God. In other words, it's not submissive to the law of God. It's not obedient to the law of God. We've seen already over and over in Romans where we cannot submit in the natural frame to the law of God. We're rebellious to the moral will of God. A lost person wants to please him or herself regardless of what the law may say. And the only law he's subject to is the law of me first. As a matter of fact, it says here that he cannot even be this way because of his natural disposition. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul tells us, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." And this mindset is death because it cannot please God, as verse 8 says here. Those who are in the flesh, those who are lost, cannot please God. They may try their whole life to please God. Imagine someone who's gone into the priesthood of a certain religion, spent their whole life leading people to worship God and doing things they thought were worshiping God, and he ends up in hell someday. You can't please God as a lost person living in the flesh. So there's no way a person enslaved to the flesh can be pleasing to God. He can please himself, he can please the devil, he can sometimes please other people, but you cannot please God. Now, in contrast to that, we have the mindset of the Spirit of God. You saw that contrast a little bit in these verses, but back up in verse 5. They that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace as opposed to death. So to have the Spirit of Christ in your life is to experience life on the best plane, the best level, because it is spiritual, it's long-lasting, it changes your mindset or your way of thinking. Gives you a peace that's beyond comprehension. To know that you're not condemned with your sin, that's the greatest source of peace you can have. To know that you're right with God, that you're right with others, and you're on your way to a heavenly eternal home affords the greatest peace one could ever experience in this life. But let's think about that mindset for a moment. That mindset that's supposed to no longer be on the flesh, but the Spirit. Let's think about our thinking, if you will. What do you set your mind on? What is your worldview, and how is that controlling the way you live? Is your mindset always on your work or your job? Is your mindset on the daily news, the daily events around the world? Is it set on worldly music and entertainment promoted by all sorts of media today? How much time do you spend on Facebook and Twitter and playing Candy Crush or a myriad of other games? Are you caught up in the latest fads and worldly allurements? What do you spend your time reading and viewing and listening to? If we think about it, do we have a spiritual mindset, or is there still a lot of carnal floating around there? In contrast, how much time do you spend reading and meditating on God's Word? How much time do you think about heaven, helping other people, witnessing to somebody, or honing your spiritual gifts? Do you look eagerly to the coming of the Lord's day and being with God's people on that day? Is your mindset truly spiritual, or are there a whole lot of fleshly things still controlling your way of life? Everything should be geared to the way God wants us to think and view the world. That's being spiritually minded, which is life and peace. Now, Paul concludes here with a strong contrast, beginning in verse 9. But, and notice he changes the pronoun. It's no longer they, but it's you. He's talking directly to the church, to believers, to Christians. But, on the other hand, in contrast to the things that are floating around and being controlled in the mind of the flesh, you're not in the flesh. Rather, you're in the Spirit. Everything has changed. So you shouldn't be controlled by the flesh anymore. You should be controlled by the Spirit. Why is that? Well, you got saved. The Spirit of God came into your life, and He dwells, He abides in you. Now look at what He says. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what is he? He's lost. He doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. So is this not evidence that when a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and cleanses him and begins to control his life? This isn't some second blessing or baptism reserved for elite Christians who are seeking for it. It's the condition of every regenerate person. The Spirit is in you, and that's why you are no longer in the flesh. And if you don't sense the Spirit working in your life, and you're not walking in the Spirit, then maybe you don't have the Spirit. And if that's the case, then you're not saved. And folks, there are some professing Christians that I know who are walking so close to the flesh that you wonder if they're really saved. Now Paul says in the next verse, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what's he mean there? What's he mean by the body? Well, I think if you go down to verse 11, he's talking about mortal bodies. I think that's what he means there when he says the body, that your mortal body, even though Christ is in you, the mortal body, that's still going to die. There's still some death there. You're going to die physically. So even though Christ is in you, the Spirit of God is in you, your body is still subject to the physical aspect of death, unless, of course, the Lord comes. But the Spirit gives you life, spiritual life, because of righteousness, which means the righteousness imparted to you through faith in Christ. And then he goes on to say, even though this is the case, even though we're still going to have to go through that death process, there's something even more glorious beyond that in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal body, which will go through the death process by His Spirit that dwells in you. So even though you have you're in the flesh in that sense, that you're in a mortal body that is weak, that decays, that dies, you still have the great hope through the Spirit that God will bring back together that body and transform it into a glorious body in which you will live and serve God forever. So even looking at the worst side of it, there's a lot of good to look forward to. There's hope of the future. And it's because you're not in the flesh anymore. You're in the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. Now, Paul closes here in verses 12 and 13. We don't have a lot of time to cover this point, and we'll probably return to it a little bit later. But let's touch on what he's saying here as he concludes this. And he has something to say based upon these first 11 verses. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So he's saying here we have an obligation. The word debt here means to owe something, to have an obligation. And wherever there is a doctrinal teaching, we have a requirement or a responsibility placed upon us. And that responsibility is largely just trusting what God has said and yielding to what he says he can do in and through you. So we have an obligation. We have a debt. And the debt is negative and the debt is positive. Negatively speaking, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now that indicates to me there's a possibility then that even though you're saved, your mindset can still be set on fleshly things. And we see that in other portions of Scripture. But we're indebted not to live that way and not to think that way, but to change. And that change will take place over our whole life. So we have a debt not to live after the flesh anymore. Why not? Well, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Everything that's done to that kind of a mindset is going to have nothing spiritual related to it. It's going to be a waste of time, a waste of energy, a waste of life. It will have no reward in the future. It's all associated with the death, the separation from God. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Everything that you do that way is in this whole concept of life in the Scriptures. So we're obligated to quit living after the flesh, to have the mindset of the Spirit of God. And we can't do that by trying. We can't do that by our own grit and determination. We only can do it by submitting to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So instead of living after the flesh and having the mindset of the flesh as we used to have, we're now supposed to live by the Spirit, which involves mortifying, that means putting to death, the deeds of the body. Now, earlier this morning, we read Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. Paul saying the same thing there with a put-off principle. You mortify, you kill it, you put it to death, you put it away, you put it off over and over. We have this injunction, this command to put to death the things of the flesh, the deeds of the body, which are evil. The Holy Spirit helps us to identify what those deeds are and defeat them. And God has given us the capacity and the power to overcome a fleshly way of thinking, but we need to rely upon the Lord every day to bring that about in our life. We need to ask the Lord to help us to set our minds on things above, things of the Spirit, to be controlled by His Spirit, so we can walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And even though we're in the world, in this body, which we have to fight every day, even though we're experiencing the wickedness of life on this planet, and we have to deal with our sinful nature, we still can have victory as we submit to the energizing life of God's Holy Spirit. So this morning, where's your mind set? Is there some sin you're struggling with? Is there some wrong attitude that's controlling you? Do you seem to be losing the battle more than you're winning the battle? Well, you need to seek the inner power of the Holy Spirit to help you. He's the only one who can. And so we simply need to believe what God says here and ask God to make it real in our life by submitting to his word and his spirit to overcome the flesh. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning you'd help us to apply the scriptures to our life. We're thankful, Lord, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We're not going to be judged for our sins. Yet, Lord, we know we have to deal with the body of flesh. We know that in our flesh there's no way to defeat it. But we're so thankful today, Lord, that you've sent your Spirit into our lives. As we submit to the Spirit in obedience to your word, we can have a worldview, a mindset that's spiritual rather than fleshly. Lord, help us with the areas that we personally deal with and find hard to overcome to each time come before you and seek the power of the Spirit to overcome and live a spiritual life. Bless us with these thoughts today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.